The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Good morning, everyone. Trust you're doing well this morning. Thanks, Richard, for your prayers. I appreciate them. It's been almost 2 years since I preached here at Rangeville, so I'm feeling a bit out of practice. And also, the world's changed a lot, hasn't it, in the last 2 years? Who knew? Who knew? So thank you, Richard, for your prayers. And this morning we do, as you would have gathered from the theme of the scriptures, we're going to look into the voice of God and unpack these scriptures. But just before we get there, I just wanted to give a bit of a preamble to give some context to the message this morning. Over the last few months here at Rangeville, we've been exploring the theme of identity through the story of Jacob. And if you've been around the last few months, you would have heard Andrew and others unpacking Jacob's life, which is a fascinating story, and unpacking various aspects of his identity and the things that he had to work through. And it was a great few months doing that. But this series focused on identity as individuals, as individual identity. Jacob as a man of God, and God's processing through him as an individual, and therefore the application was for us as individuals. And while individual identity is very important, the Bible also addresses our identity as a group and our connection not only to God as individuals, but our connection to one another. And it's this aspect of identity that I wanted to briefly explore by way of introduction to the message. In our hyper-individualized world, it's important that we're reminded of a biblical understanding, I think, of who we are together. It's important to remind ourselves of these things. And when it comes to our identity as a people, as a church, the Bible has several metaphors or pictures to help us understand who God has made us to be together. So we're just going to quickly look at a few of them. Firstly, in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, it says, "You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." The Bible calls Christians a nation, a people linked together by a common government. And in our case, our common government is Jesus Christ, isn't he? He's our sovereign power that we're accountable to. He rules us as he rules a nation. Secondly, a family. Paul says to Timothy, the church is God's household. And of course, this is obvious, isn't it? If we are individually children of the Heavenly Father, sons and daughters of God, then that makes us brothers and sisters, doesn't we? Just as a natural family is made up of people whose lives are intrinsically interconnected on a variety of levels, so we as Christians are a spiritual family and we're interconnected in a similar way. We're not simply a group of individuals who happen to believe in the same God, but we're a family of believers. But the Bible goes even further in these pictures of interconnectedness. Romans 12, Paul says, "Just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." So the church is a body with each part unique and organically connected to all the other parts. Just like a human body is made up of many different parts, so it is to be with the church. And of course, the other famous passage around this is 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul's speaking again of the church as a body, and he says, well, one part can't say to the other, "I don't need you." The finger can't say to the foot, "Don't need you." The eye can't say to the ear, "Don't need you." The body is interconnected, inseparable, and can't function unless it is acting as a body should, with each part playing its role. The Bible goes on with another metaphor. Back to 1 Peter 2. "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Peter talks of individual Christians being like living stones that God is building together to create a spiritual house. Each individual stone contributes to the whole and finds its purpose as part of the building. Bricks are designed to be used in groups, aren't they? What's the use of a single brick? Not good for much, is it? Bricks come in batches, in packs, so they can be built into something. And it's the same as Christians. So what the Bible is teaching us through these pictures and metaphors is that our identity as Christians is, of course, a group identity. We are linked together. In fact, in the Bible, a lone Christian is an oxymoron. There's no such thing as a single Christian. A lone Christian can't exist any more than a lone finger or a lone toe or an eye. Our individual identity only finds expression as part of the whole, doesn't it? So you might ask them, well, how does this play out practically? You know, yes, we're brothers and sisters. There's a church all over the world. We're interconnected to the universal church in every nation all over the world where God's got his people. But is there a practical expression of that? And the answer is yes. I think the Bible does give us a practical expression when it talks again of another picture, a city temple. And Paul writes to the church in Corinth, don't you know that you, the whole church in Corinth, all the Christians there, are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? So how is the body of Christ manifest? How does it become practical? Well, the Bible teaches that the church finds its expression by its geography. In every town and city. In every town and city, the Christians that are in that place are the practical expression of the body of Christ, his temple in that city. In this case, the city of Corinth. And you don't have to think very hard to think, well, what about other of Paul's letters? Well, yeah, he wrote letters to other city churches as well, to the church at Philippi, to the church at Thessalonica, and so on. You might think of the book of Revelation, where in chapters 2 and 3, John is relaying a message to seven churches in seven different cities from Jesus. And Jesus had a unique message for each one of those churches in those cities. So this means that in Toowoomba, all the Christians, although we meet in different congregations, different styles of worship, having different theological emphasis, we are together the temple of God in this city. We are together the living stones that God is wanting to build and interconnect with Christ as the cornerstone to be a spiritual house that the Holy Spirit will dwell in. So Rangeville, of course, is part of that body. We are not the body in its fullness, but we're a part. We have a unique part to play. So the implication of all this is, if this is true, that the practical expression of the body of Christ is geographical, and therefore the Christians in Toowoomba make up the temple of God in this city, that has implications for us. It means that our destinies in God are tied together. We move forward as a church in the things of God together, not as individuals, not as individual congregations, but as the people of God in this geographical location. You might think of it this way. The Israelites, the people of Israel, after they came out of Egypt, they could not enter the promised land as individuals, but they had to go in together. No individual could go alone. They went together or not at all. No single tribe could enter and take the land by itself. They had to go together as tribes. You might remember the story of where the 12 spies went in to spy out the land. Joshua and Caleb were one of those 12. And 10 spies came back and said, nah, don't know about this, too hard. Joshua and Caleb were like, yeah, God's told us we can do it. We can do this. Were Joshua and Caleb able to go and take the land even though they had the faith and the trust in God to do it? Were they able to go in alone or as leaders of their tribes? No. They had to go and wander the desert for 40 years with the rest of them, because you go together or not at all. That's how it works with God. God is creating and shaping a people, not just a group of individuals. And so our destinies in God are interconnected. We're inextricably linked together, inseparable in God's eyes, right? And so it's in this context that we're going to discuss the voice of God today. Not so much what God is saying to me personally or to you personally, although he wants to speak to you in personal ways, but the voice of God to his church in Toowoomba today. Our mission and destiny in God moves forward only by this one great creative force, and that is the voice of God. There is nothing, nothing, nothing more important for the church in each city or town than to listen to and obey the voice of God. There is no life without God's voice. We do not live by bread alone. So there's no life. You can't live for God unless his voice is coming to us. There is no fruitfulness or flourishing without God's voice. Isaiah 55, the passage that Richard read before, said the word of God is like rain that comes down and waters the earth. If there's no rain, nothing grows. If there's no voice of God, there's no life and no flourishing. We can't flourish, we can't grow apart from God's voice. It is the one great creative force available to the people of God. We can only act effectively in the light of what God has spoken. Any action outside of God's word will ultimately fail. So if we are a people in a geographical location, Toowoomba, if it's true that the only thing that's going to get us forward in our mission and destiny as a people of God in this city is the voice of God, then obviously there's a key question to ask. Like, God, what are you saying to your church? Just as Jesus spoke to those seven churches in the book of Revelation, we too should be asking, God, what do you have to say to us as a church in this city? Now, thankfully, God is very committed to teaching his people, us together, to listen to his voice and to respond in obedience. And it's interesting, as a bit of an aside, in the scriptures, if you belong to God, you automatically have the capacity to hear God's voice. That's assumed. If you're God, one of God's children, if you're one of his sheep hear his voice. God's concern is not so much us hearing, but us responding with obedience, isn't it, to what we have heard. And as I've been meditating on these scriptures, I realize, and perhaps as I'm getting a little bit older now, I'm realizing that God, the way that God teaches us to value his word above all other things is not so much through a 10-week course, although a 10-week course is great and we learn lots of things through teaching, but it's through a process that he takes us through, a lived life experience and process to teach us over time what it is to value his word above all other things. And this was the process that he led the Israelites through. We read in Deuteronomy just before, Moses speaking to the people of Israel as they're about to enter into the land. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So the process that God leads his people through is a lived process. It starts with humbling. He humbled the people of Israel through their desert wanderings, causing them to hunger after him. To hunger. They were hungry for him. They needed the physical provision of food. And then God provided them with the miraculous provision of manna, which neither they nor their ancestors had known. It was God's higher way for them. Humbling, hunger, leading to God's higher ways. So that they would learn to trust God and rely on Him and be dependent on Him. You remember that the manna was a daily thing, wasn't it? They couldn't collect more than a day's worth. It would go rotten. So they had to trust God, depend on God every single day that He would provide as He led them through the wilderness. Humbling, hunger, and God's higher ways. God's process of teaching Israel the importance of His voice is also, I believe, the same process that He does in us, in the church, in Toowoomba, and in every town and city. The humbling, hunger for His higher ways. You know, I really believe that God is wanting to do a work in Toowoomba that is as unique as the provision of manna was to the people of Israel. Something that neither we nor our ancestors have yet known. And we're certainly living at a point in history that is unique. And for this unique time in history, we need the unique voice of God for our situation. We need the manna for today, don't we? We need the voice of God to His church today. If we respond to God's process of humbling us, causing us to hunger so that we recognize and value His higher ways, then we become obedient to His voice. Then we can flourish and accomplish the purpose that God has for us as a church in this city. Remembering that we're bound together and God does this processing as a group. Now, the story of the Old Testament is a story of the nation of Israel that ultimately failed to submit to God's process. And we too may fail if we reject God's processing of us as a people. It's a very real option. And we live currently in a secular age, don't we? The secular world recognizes no transcendent God who rules over us and therefore makes humans the supreme authority. What I mean by that is that the prevailing culture places human agency and human activity at the front and center. We rely on ourselves. If we work hard enough, if we have enough self-belief that anything is possible, then humans alone make or break our future. It's all about human agency and human activity. That's the world we live in. It's a world where there is no transcendent authority that we submit to. It's all about the material world. It's all about what humans do. Humans can either solve the problems or make the problems worse, but it's all about human activity. That's the spirit of the age that we live in. And for the church living in this secular age, it's easy to succumb to this way of thinking, although Christians generally tend to dress it up in more spiritual language. We can become seduced by the attraction of human techniques, man's clever strategies that promise quick results and quick fruit, quick fix. And we can become impatient, trusting our own skills and resources instead of practicing a humble dependence on God and waiting on His word. We can easily forget that God's ways are higher than ours and forget that our very life is found in hearing His voice. You know, no human plan would ever have come up with manna as a way of solving the food crisis in the wilderness. Can you imagine? Even if humans could have, they had no way of bringing it about. But God's ways are so much higher than our ways. His solutions are different to ours. His strategies are different to ours. So much higher. And so much better. God has a unique word to release to His church in Toowoomba. So much higher. So much better. You know, even Jesus had to undergo this process of humbling, hunger, and recognizing God's higher ways. You know that He spent time in the wilderness, didn't He? 40 days in the wilderness. He was hungry after fasting for those 40 days. And that's when the devil came to tempt Him. Tempting Him to take things into His own hands. Solve His hunger problem on His own within his own power, what was within his own reach of doing. Jesus didn't do it though, because he knew that that wasn't God's way. He knew that God had a different way, a higher way. And that's why he brought out this quote from Deuteronomy 8. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So God has a process to teach us the importance of his voice. Humility, he humbles us, which causes us to hunger and then recognize his higher ways. So that's God's part. That's what God is wanting to do in his church. There's also a part that we play. And before Richard read the passage from Psalm 29, if it's all right, I'll just read it again to you and we'll link it up with Revelation 8. The voice of the Lord echoes through the skies and seas. The glory God reigns as he thunders in the clouds. So powerful is his voice, so brilliant and bright, how majestic as he thunders over the great waters. His tympanic thunder topples the strongest of trees. His symphonic sound splinters the mighty forests. Now he moves Zion's mountains by the might of his voice, shaking the snowy peaks with his ear-splitting sound. The lightning fire flashes, striking as he speaks. God reveals himself when he makes the fault lines quake, shaking deserts, speaking his voice. God's mighty voice makes the deer to give birth. His thunderbolt voice lays the forest bare. And in his temple, all fall before him, with each one shouting, "Glory, glory, the God of glory." What a great psalm. Then the eighth angel, with a golden incense burner, came and took his place at the incense altar. He was given a great quantity of incense to offer up, consisting of the prayers of God's holy people, upon the golden altar that is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the holy ones billowed up before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel filled the golden incense burner with coals of fire from the altar and hurled it onto the earth, releasing great peals of thunder, voices, lightning flashes, and an earthquake. It's amazing imagery. Do you notice the similarity of imagery between Psalm 29 and Revelation 8? What's the similarity? It's the earthquakes, the thunder, the lightning. Psalm 29 describes this as God's voice being released into the earth, the power and majesty of God. When he speaks, man, things move, things shake. It's a picture of the might and power of God's creative force to get things done. And John, in the book of Revelation, is drawing upon this psalm to teach us something about prayer. You know, the book of Revelation is full of allusions to Old Testament passages. You can't understand Revelation without understanding the Old Testament, particularly the prophets. And here in this part of Revelation, John is wanting to teach us something about prayer. And this is the part that we pray. So in that Revelation passage, the angel, who is actually Jesus, because he's fulfilling a priestly role, taking the prayers of the saints, mixing them with incense and letting them rise up before God. He then takes fire from the altar, puts it in this incense burner that's full of the prayers of the saints. And what does he do? He hurls it back to the earth and there's thunder and lightning and earthquake. So what John's saying to us is that the prayers of the saints, the humbled, hungry for God's higher ways, prayers of the saints, billow up before God. And then Jesus, as the minister, our great high priest, takes those prayers, hurls them back onto the earth, and it releases God's purposes on the earth in a new and a fresh way. God's now voice to move us into our mission and purpose, the things that he's wanting to do on the earth. What an amazing picture of prayer. Wow. Isn't that inspiring? What John's trying to encourage his people in. And the people he were writing to were not a powerful people. They were the downtrodden first century nothings in the Roman Empire. But John was encouraging, saying, when you pray, humble, hungry for God's higher ways prayers, look what happens. And God's wanting to say the same thing to his church today. Church in Toowoomba, will you submit to my process of humbling? Actually, I believe God's doing a humbling process in his church across this nation. And it's not just to do with COVID, there's other things as well. I think that God is bringing his church to his knees, to its knees. And that's a good thing. Humility is a great thing. That's the spirit of Christ. Recognizing that we don't have all the answers, that we're not really cutting through, that really the nation is leaving us behind. It's okay for us to acknowledge that and say, God, we've got nothing. Because that causes us to hunger. When we recognize that, we submit to God's process, then we begin to hunger and cry out for God's higher ways. And as we do that, those prayers are then hurled back onto the earth as God releases his voice to make a way for us. This is what I believe God is encouraging us with this morning. And you might wonder, okay, well, what do we do with that? Here we are, Rangeville. We're just one part of the church. I wonder this morning if, as a church, we could just begin to pray. As a first step of, if this is what God is saying to us, responding to him. And ask that God would release a spirit of humility afresh amongst his church in Toowoomba. Like deep humility, radical humility. Christ-like radical humility. That causes a deep hunger amongst God's people for the higher ways, the voice of God. In a moment, we're going to just play a song that relates to this theme and it will help us to reflect. I'm going to invite my team up to get set up. But can we just take, before we play, a couple of minutes just to reflect on the Word of God and just begin to offer your own prayer to God out of what you've heard this morning. Remember, we're a people, we're a body, interconnected. We only move forward together, don't we? So just take a moment now to reflect and to offer your own prayer, and then I'll pray, and then we'll play this song.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07 46 36 11 44, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.